I have a few announcements for you this morning. First up, we do have a Day in God's Word coming up here in just a few weeks, February 24th, Saturday from 10 to 4:30, and the topic is Our Commission. And this is a Day in God's Word, although the topic is of great significance to all of us, it is one that's very easy to be entreated. So I think this is something that even maybe some of our preteens, if they have a desire to sit through the day in the Word, could certainly benefit from. It's going to be a great day. Also, we have our men's and women's weekends coming up. The women's is March 16th through the 18th, and the men's is April 6th through the 8th. Our topic is going to be calling on God, and I'm sure that's a time none of you will want to miss. And then for our leaders, we do have our leaders meeting tomorrow night here at 7:30, those of you that are involved in the leaders meeting. So that's all the announcements I've got for you. Before we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to sing number 34, I Am Resolved. Number 34. Why don't you all stand?
For a while, with a brief interruption for the name of Jesus Christ, which I didn't mind the interruption one bit, did you? Many of you have asked, how long can this possibly go on? Well, a really long time, but there are so many other places we could go in this particular teaching we've been doing on Corinthians. I thought about possibly going into 2 Corinthians with you, because if any of you have been reading in Corinthians, you'll notice particularly some of those foundational topics from the first chapters of 1 Corinthians come up in a big way at the end of 2 Corinthians. If you haven't noticed, you might want to read those chapters like 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians that deal once again with wisdom versus wisdom and power versus power, and which one's real and which one's not. Although in that case, it's the question of Paul's ministry as opposed to all these other ministries that were showing up in Corinth. There's a lot of ways we'd go on this. I know there are a few things in chapter 4 I've thought about handling with you today that really are more pertinent in a specific way to our leadership. So if you're part of the leadership, you're going to hear some of that tomorrow night, perhaps. So far, that's the plan anyway. But I didn't want to completely abandon Corinthians with you, so I thought we'd spend one more Sunday on this section of Corinthians from an entirely different angle, however. If you've been a part of the series, as most of you have, I trust by now you see how clear the message runs through those first three chapters and just how it builds point by point. There's not a lot of distraction from it. You know, we studied chapters 1, 2, and 3 and really saw how just brick by brick, the Apostle Paul by revelation, of course, built something to show the Corinthians where their problems were coming from. And showed them, you know, took it right back to there's spiritual men and there's natural men and there never the twain shall meet. But then in between is this guy called the carnal man, who, although he is spiritual, technically born again, up here he hasn't changed. Therefore, even though he is privy to spiritual reality, he can't understand it because his mind hasn't changed to line up with his new identity. And then, of course, he tells the Corinthians, and that's you. And that's not only why you're having so many problems, that's also why you can't understand the depth of the scriptures. So I trust if you've been a part of this, you've seen how that's built and built and how beautifully it's built in those first chapters. And one of the reasons I did that section with you is I wanted to once again show how vital context is. See, because as I trust you know by now, if you've been a part of this fellowship for any length of time, our object in these teachings on Sunday isn't just to give out information, but hopefully to affect the way that you study God's Word. You know, it's not even hopefully to get you to study God's Word. We assume that you do, and we want to help you study it more effectively. And one of the most essential things in the study of God's Word, of course, is context, right? Perhaps you came across a couple verses in those first three chapters of Corinthians that you view in a different way now because you saw them in context. Can you think of any verses you saw in those chapters that are different to you now because you saw their context? That's the beauty of context. If all we do is pick verses out at random or pick them out according to a concordance, let's see, what's a good verse on love? Oh, this one looks good. I may be totally off on what that verse really means because I've plucked it out of its context. Context is so very, very vital. That's why we spent all this time over all these weeks just on three chapters. And really, if you remember, it wasn't difficult, right? All we did was read pretty much. My biggest job was to remind you of what we just read, right? We'd come to a verse and say, remember what we just read two verses ago? Remember what we read in the last chapter? Remember the context of the whole book? Remember the context of the whole word? And to bring us back to that. And then the conclusion was simple, wasn't it? But it's so easy to read and forget. And so many of us still, when it comes to God's word, read and forget. And each verse stands out, but then we move on to the next one and the one before fades. And without that context, we don't really understand what God's telling us. And we have a heck of a time negotiating our way through the scriptures if we don't learn context. That's why we emphasize that so much in these fellowships. Not even just the context of Corinthians, but always bringing us back to the context of the whole Word of God. What's the Word of God for? What did God give it for? That may seem like a lot of work, but it's essential to really understand what God's trying to tell us. And because it is God's Word, it's worth the effort. How many of you were at teen camp last year? Okay, down at Geneva Hills. If you were at teen camp, you remember it got pretty dark there, right? Some of you who weren't staying right in the main meeting room, got pretty dark, didn't it? It got pretty dark for me, too. The cabin we were in, those of us, you know, who was up there, Josh and Alfred and a few others, amazingly enough, I mean, it was down the road or up the road from the main meeting room. But everybody told me, Tom, bring a flashlight. It gets really dark. And I bring a flashlight. Of course, I didn't bring a flashlight. So the first night, I'm coming out of the main meeting room, and I'm walking up to our cabin, and I realize I can't see a blessed thing out here. But you know what I did? I looked at the context, and I noticed, okay, there's trees here, there's trees here, there's no trees here as I look up, so that's probably the path, you know? And then I could see, once in a while, I could see little bits of light coming down on gravel. Okay, that's the path. I could feel gravel under my feet. And then once in a while, I'd feel grass under my feet. Oh, okay, I'm off the path. Go back to the gravel. And you know what? By considering context, I got right to the cabin. Didn't get lost once. Didn't get off the track. Didn't fall in a ditch. By considering, you understand, considering the overall context. The reason I bring that up is because finally one night, about Thursday night, somebody gave me a flashlight and said, oh, this will help you find your way from the cabin. So that particular night, I was at our cabin coming down to the main meeting room. And I thought, boy, now I got a flashlight. I shined it down on that path. And you know where I ended up? The swimming pool. If you weren't there, the road branches. One branch goes to the main meeting room. The other one goes to the swimming pool. I was right on the gravel, right on the gravel. And I was so examining the gravel that I missed the turn and went all the way down to the swimming pool. You understand my point here? When it comes to negotiating the Word of God, we can be so focused in on the specifics that we end up in a whole different place than God intended because we didn't look at the overall picture, at the overall context. Elaborate example maybe, but do you understand? That's why context is so essential in our study of God's Word. And that's why we've spent the time we have the past several weeks looking, just reminding ourselves of the context as we went from verse to verse through Corinthians. Now, does that mean we never look at verses in depth? Oh, of course not. There's great beauty to looking at verses in depth once we understand the context. See, ever been to a museum? Anybody ever been to a museum? Okay, good. Most of you have. Let's say an art museum, okay? Ever been to an art museum? You may not believe it, so look at me today, but I used to go to art museums a lot when I was younger. My friend Cliff, where's Cliff? You in here today, Cliff? Oh, he's back there. He likes, for example, he likes the art of Pompeii. Okay? Other people like other kinds of art. But something you learn in art museums, which is really fascinating, is if, let's say, you go into an art museum, never been in an art museum before, you've never really studied art, you know the Mona Lisa, you know the thinker, the statue, and that's about it, okay? You go in an art museum, and you run up to the first painting you see and stare at it for an hour and go home. Have you learned much? No. You need to learn, you know, if the museum is designed well, it's designed to give you an overall knowledge of art, right? Culture to culture, you know, Greece, Rome, Pompeii, French Impressionists over here, modern art over here. And you get those individual works of art in context, don't you? You see how they developed if the museum's designed well. Other types of museums, the same way. If you've ever been to the Smithsonian, places like that, they're designed well so that if you tour the museum the way they tell you to in their little brochure, you get a great context of the whole history of that particular science or that particular art. Once you've got that, then you can go in and look at that one painting for hours and learn a tremendous amount, can't you? Because you've learned it, you've learned its context. And having learned its context, then the study of that one piece of art or that one piece of scientific equipment can be of tremendous value to you. But if you know nothing and you run in and stare at one piece for an hour, what good does it do you? Not much, right? Not much in terms of learning. In terms of learning, right, Cliff?
That's correct.
See? And he should know. So, all of this to bring us back to the point of the study of God's Word. Once I understand context, there are tremendous gems in each verse, in each great truth in God's Word that are well worth our study. So I thought today what we'd do, having spent so much time on the context of 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3, we'd go back to one verse and look at it in detail, because that's a part of the study of God's Word as well. So let's go to 1 Corinthians, if you would, chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. Now, if some of you weren't here for those weeks of time in 1 Corinthians, I apologize. Some of this won't, there's a lot I'm not going to repeat that you, if you were here for those four teachings, you should already understand. But let's go back to this section, verse 27. Of 1 Corinthians 1, and you might remember that the difficulty with the Corinthians is the line between God and the world was getting blurred for them, wasn't it? They were starting to think that maybe the things the world calls wise are really wise. Maybe the things the world calls strong are really strong. Maybe the things God calls wise might really be foolish. The line was getting blurred between two things that need to be kept separate. He says in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, things that are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That verse 29 is a verse you can read so quickly that no fish would go near, and we read it and we skip over. We don't think much about it. And yet, in that one verse, and you know, I might add, the same could be said for any verse here in these three chapters. I'm just picking this one out today. You could do the same thing with any one of these. There is so much truth in this one verse if we take the time to ponder what it's being said, and particularly in light of the context that we've examined over the past several weeks. It says that God did all of this. God chose things that are foolish to the world, and he chose things that are weak to the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Okay, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's so much in this verse, and we're going to try to examine some of it today, shall we? First of all, that it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. I think you know this word glory can also be translated boast. I think a few places it's translated rejoice. But it's can flesh boast? You ever been to a butcher shop? Probably not. You ever been to Kroger's? You could buy flesh there. Okay. You ever hear it boast? So what it's saying here, that no flesh should boast, first and foremost, that's contrary to truth, isn't it, in a sense? That flesh doesn't literally boast, does it? No. So therefore, it must be a figure of speech, and it is indeed a figure of speech. Our friend E.W. Bollinger says it's the figure of speech synecdoche because it's a part of man standing for the whole of man. You know that figure, I think, right? It talks about every knee shall bow, for example. You know, it's part of man standing for the whole, right? I think there's more to it than that because it's not just any part of man, but the fact that God would use the term flesh, because flesh does indicate man's nature from Adam, right? Man's animal nature, man's nature that likes to boast, the side of man that likes to boast. So very emphatic here. Much more so than you'd think by just glancing over it, that God's very concerned that no individual boasts in his presence, and particularly points, by using that word flesh, particularly points out that there's a part of us that loves to. And I think we all know that, right? But especially in context, from what we've read in Corinthians in the past several weeks, one thing we know about man is that man loves to boast. If you've never read Corinthians, probably one thing you know about man is man loves to boast, okay? And it says, it's interesting that in contrast to that, the one conclusion, the one reason God has set things up the way he has, according to Corinthians, is that no flesh should boast in his presence. So we've got a problem here because man insists on boasting. God insists on, like anything else but boasting. The one thing that's not going to happen is no flesh is going to glory in his presence. Do you understand? The flesh boasts a lot. But God did things in this way in order that no flesh should glory in his presence. That leaves us with two choices. Either I stay in his presence and quit boasting, or I continue boasting away from his presence. You know, but as far as God's concerned, he did things the way he did that in his presence before him, boasting might cease. You know, we should look at this word, his presence, why don't we? Because let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 4. I've got so many choices today on where to take you on this one verse that I realized as I was driving over this morning, I made enough choices for about five more teachings just on verse 29 of chapter 1, and I don't think we want to do that, so. But it talks about no flesh boasting in his presence. Again, I think a tremendous amount can be learned by looking at that word, his presence. What does it mean? What does it mean? It's used many times in God's word. Here's a few of them. Acts 4, verse 19. This is part of Peter preaching God's word. He says in verse 19 of Acts 4. Oh, sorry, I'm in Acts 3. Actually, it comes up in Acts 3. That's amazing. Comes up in 3:19, but we want 4:19. So you're in the right place, I was in the wrong place. This is, again, Peter and John speaking God's word after they had been healed a blind man and preached God's word in chapter 3. They got called before the religious authorities and were told by the religious authorities, no more preaching in this name. Peter and John, verse 19, answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. That word presence is here translated in the sight of. In the sight of. Oh, do you understand what he's saying here? Here we stand. God's watching. Now, do you think God wants us to listen to him or to you? You know, God's watching. God's commanded us. Now, what do you think we ought to do? Should we obey God who's watching us right now, or should we obey you? Oh, do you understand? They were in the presence. They were in the sight of God. They were in the sight of God. How about another one in the book of Acts? Chapter 10. Acts 10, verse 4. This is an angel speaking to Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? He was a devout man, right? He was a Gentile. And up to this point, Gentiles hadn't really gotten to tap into what God had done via the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an angel appeared to him. And in verse 4 of Acts 10, he says, when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, the angel said to Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. The word before here is the word translated presence or in the sight of. Oh, isn't that something? His prayers had come to God's attention. You getting a feel for this word in the presence of God? It doesn't just mean around God, you know. Let's say here's Lyric. She's got a little house full of rats. Okay. Are they in her presence? Sure. They're in the walls, they're in the floors, they're in the ceiling. Are they in her sight, though? No, as long as they're not in your sight, you're happy, right? So this word really means more than just being around God. You see, it's something in Acts 4, it was very clear that God is watching right now. In Acts 10, it's very clear that these prayers had come to God's attention, you know? They weren't just up on his desk somewhere, but they had come to his attention. You see, very significant. And this is wonderful that you can do as you study God's word. If there's a particular verse that you have the context of, that you want to learn more in depth, these are the kind of things you can do. We've got the tools for it in the bookstore. It's not difficult. But you see, as you look at many of these words, you get a greater sense of what they indicate. Let's look at one more in the book of Acts, Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 19. This is talking about a great upsurge of believing in God's word in the area of Ephesus. It says in verse 19, Acts 19, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them all before all men. You know what curious arts are? That's little like crystals and Ouija boards and tarot cards and all that stuff that's supposed to be an alternative power that kind of coexists with God's power. It coexists, but it's not an alternative. It's the opposite of. These individuals were so affected by the word of God, it says, they brought all that stuff that they had trusted in before, and they burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them, found it 50,000 pieces of silver. The before here is, again, this Greek word that we're looking at. That, you know, in the presence of, in the sight of all men. They didn't hide it. They were so delivered by the true power of God that they weren't afraid to bring all this junk they had trusted in everybody's sight and just throw it in the fire. Nobody kept an extra, you know, Ouija board in their closet just in case. Nobody kept an extra crystal or two just in case they really do help me out somehow. No, they tossed the whole blooming bunch in the fire in the sight of everybody because they knew they'd found something that none of that other help from the wrong side was required anymore. And they did it in the sight of all men, you see. Wonderful word, isn't it? This is a word that's used many, many times in God's word. We've only looked at three of them. But let's go back to Corinthians with this understanding. And I think you'll see some things here in 1 Corinthians 1. Again, verse 29. The reason God did these things, the reason he did them this way, is that no flesh should glory in his presence, in his sight, in his attention. No flesh should glory. Boy, it's a great message to you and me, isn't it? That the Word of God says he's given us all things richly to enjoy. The Word of God tells us time and time again how much God has given us as sons and daughters. The fact that he's made us sons and daughters, completely undeserving. He's given us all this to enjoy. Only one thing you can't enjoy, boasting in his presence. You understand, the only thing there's no room for in there is boasting. It almost reminds me of the garden, you know. Adam, enjoy the heck out of this place, except that tree. No deal on that tree. The one thing he won't allow in his presence is boasting. See, one thing he won't, and again, the more you read this, the more you see, boy, there might be something important here. This is where context comes into play, because we think of a word like boasting, we think, oh yeah, boasting, yeah, that's something I've seen people do, it's no big deal. As you grow in a knowledge of the New Testament as a whole, you start realizing, boy, I've seen that word lots of places. And you know what? If you've read the New Testament, you've seen that word lots of places. That might tell us God has a different feeling about boasting than we do. And maybe God has a different understanding of boasting than we do. Because if you've read the New Testament for any length of time and you start thinking of verses up here, you realize, boy, this word's come up a ton. I just haven't thought of it much because it comes up here, then it comes up here. But if you add them all up, get out your concordance sometime and add them all up, you'll be amazed at how often God talks about boasting. So maybe what hasn't been so important to me is important to him. Why in the world would he say, it's all yours except no boasting in my sight, no boasting in my presence, no boasting because I'm paying attention? Why would he say that of that one thing that seems so unimportant? People boast all the time. I got the winning run. There must be more to this because it's so emphasized, not just here, but throughout the New Testament. You want to look at a few before we consider it more deeply? Okay. Right here in 1 Corinthians 1. It says in the last verse, 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That word glory in both cases is the same word for boast. If you're going to boast, you boast in the Lord. You boast in the Lord. Makes me think of, remember in Acts 3 when they healed the man who was at the gate of the temple? And the first thing they told the people is, hey, don't look on us as though by our own power or holiness we healed this man. Now, they did say we healed this man, but they made it very clear it wasn't by our power and it wasn't by our holiness. Okay? There was some boasting going on, but they were boasting in him, weren't they? 1 Corinthians 3. Sorry, AV, I keep losing my mic here. Can you hear me again? Okay, good. 1 Corinthians 3, another one that we covered. Verse 21. It says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Why are all things mine? Because of what he did for me, right? So where's the room left for my boasting? And, you know, this is a tremendous thing, and we're only going to have time to look at a few verses in God's Word, but the more you examine it, the more you see how integral it is to the nature of man and how repulsive it is to God. Because we so want to boast about something. You know, okay, maybe we're all saved by grace, but, you know, I was a little worse than you, so I needed a little more grace. Give me something to boast about. You know, I had a harder time. Give me something to boast about. And God says, anything but boasting in my presence. Let's look at a few more. How about chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians? Verse 7. It says, who makes thee to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Well, nothing good, right? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you hadn't received it? Oh, isn't that something? Because everything we've got that's worth boasting about was given to us. So where does that leave boasting? No place for it, right? Galatians, let's go to Galatians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, into Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. This is dealing with the church that had been tricked into keeping a bunch of laws, thinking that it would please God somehow if they kept these laws. Even though they'd gotten along just fine without those laws for a long time, some persuasive speaker came in and said, well, you know, you're not really in God's inner circle unless you do such and such. The particular law they were quibbling about was circumcision, which was a very vital thing and godly thing for Israel in the Old Testament, but no longer means anything to us as sons and daughters of God, does it? In verse 13, it says, for neither they themselves, chapter 6, did I tell you? Verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. That's a complicated verse to follow, but it's saying that those who were preaching this circumcision, it's not so much they cared about circumcision. What they cared about was followers. What they cared about was being able to say, hey, if I'm so wrong, look at all the people who are following me. Look at all the people who listen to me. Oh, you see? It's not so much the doctrine mattered. The doctrine was simply a way of having people they could boast about. The more wrong you are, the more you want to get followers, because if you got 100 people agreeing with you, you don't feel so wrong anymore, do you? If you got 1,000 people agreeing with you, you don't feel so wrong anymore. You know, that's why many people are uncomfortable in this particular fellowship, because to the best of our ability, we endeavor to stand on God's word, not obnoxiously, but consistently. So you come here looking for supporters in error, and what you often find is people say, well, I love you, but you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong. I love you, but that's not what God's word says. And that becomes very uncomfortable for people who want to stay in their error and feel good about it. If you want to clear out the error in your life, it's a good place to hang out. If it's, but these guys in Galatians 6 had no, it really didn't care about truth. They just wanted followers to make them feel more secure in their error. You understand? That they might glory in pointing to you and saying, look at all my followers. But God forbid that I should glory, verse 14, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that talking about the wooden cross? No. It's talking about the cross as defined in 1 Corinthians 1, right? If you weren't here for that teaching, go get the CD. You'll know what I'm talking about. It's not you know, there's no glory in a wooden cross, but there's great glory in what has been done for me because of the love and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That I can boast about, but I don't want to boast about what he did. I want to boast about what I did. Well, boast to your heart's content, but there's no room for it in God's presence, is there? Ephesians 2. Boy, the wording of some of these verses in God's word is just exquisite, I'll tell you. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2 is one of them. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith or through believing. What a tremendously exact wording. It doesn't say you're saved by believing, does it? It says you're saved by grace through believing. Okay? Your believing on Jesus Christ didn't get you salvation. Salvation was already paid for. Okay? What got you salvation was God's grace. Okay? But you claim that to yourself through the instrument of believing God's word, but it's not your believing that got it. It's not your believing that paid for it. It's not your believing that earned it. It was already done. Then you and I heard about it and decided, I believe that. But salvation isn't something we got by believing. It's something we got by God's grace. See? And then we made it effective unto ourselves by believing the word once we heard it. You understand? So we didn't get it by believing. Isn't that wording wonderful? It doesn't say you're saved by believing. It says you're saved by grace through believing. Okay? Because even believing can be a work, can it? Yeah. So I can't even boast about that. Well, I believed for salvation. Well, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. He gave it to you. And he gave it to me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's why the rest of the verse says, for by grace you save through faith. That not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. But I got a bigger gift than, no, sorry. Not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Isn't that something? Right there in Ephesians. Not of works. Isn't that something? Verse 8, not of yourselves. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm not a scholar of the Aramaic, but there are some great things to learn in the Aramaic text. And one of the things about the Aramaic text of this verse 9 is that it's Aramaic, like Hebrew, has intensive forms, extensive forms, extra extensive forms, each one putting more and more emphasis on the particular word used. And I'm told that here in verse 9, I really, like I said, I can't pick up an Aramaic text and tell you it's, you know, I think it belongs in an art museum probably. But those who study it tell me that this word boast in verse 9 is in the most intensive form in the Aramaic, you know, that it's absolutely not of works, that no man should, like, boastingly boast. Because in his core, that's what man desires to do, you know. And honestly, you don't even need the Bible to tell you that, do you? Maybe, see, sometimes I think we get a notion of boasting, that boasting doesn't necessarily mean walking around like that and having a big loud voice. Boasting can be done very quietly, can't it? Oh, some of the most expert boasters do it very quietly. Some of the most expert boasters are good at getting you to tell them how great they are. But when you run the tape back later, you realize they got me to say it. Oh, you understand? So sometimes we get this notion of boasting as it's just like big, loud people. But not so at all. Not so at all. But something in the core of man, thanks to Adam, wants to be given credit for something that makes me a little better than everybody else. See, why is this thing boasting? So repellent to God. Well, you know, we ought to look at the next verse. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are what? His workmanship. His workmanship. And part mine, partly my workmanship. No. If I'm entirely his workmanship, then whose signature goes on the painting? God's does. If I had something to do with it, we got to co-sign it, I guess. But if I'm entirely his workmanship, then there's only room for one signature on the painting. Okay? In fact, the rest of the verse is illuminating, because it says that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, by whom? By God. Then it says, unto good works. Oh, good, here come my works. But not so fast. Now, there is a plate later on we could read about some works we do, but when it comes to salvation, no works of ours even come up. Where it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, a serious error in the King James Version. Any of you know what the Greek word is translated unto here? It's the word, no, the Greek word, do the Greeks have a word upon? No, they have a word epi, though, and epi means upon. It says we're created in Christ Jesus upon good works. Not unto, but upon a foundation of good works. whose works are serve as the foundation for your salvation and mine? Jesus Christ. So even in verse 10, it's not talking about our works, but his. We're created in Christ Jesus upon his good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In what? His good works. His good works. Oh, you understand? And if you think about the rest of God's word, those of you who know the New Testament, that makes so much sense. You know, now the word of God does talk about us doing things and encourages us to do things based on that foundation. But here in Ephesians 2, that which is the side of Ephesians talking about what God has done, it's so essential that we see here that our salvation is built entirely upon his works. And what God wants us to walk in is his works. See, did he make you righteous? That's his work, and we just walk in it. Did he make us holy? That's his work. We just walk in it. Does his work give us access to God? Yeah, that's his work. We just walk in it. Oh, you see? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? So where are my works in this whole process of salvation and everything attached? Non-existent. Non-existent. See, by grace we're saved, via believing, through believing, but by God's grace. It's a gift of God. Whose name goes on the bottom? God's and God's alone. So my claiming some credit for myself in essence is called idolatry, isn't it? Isn't the first thing God commanded his people? Above all else, no gods but me. Well, if I say that anything is co-responsible for my salvation, that other thing would be a god, wouldn't it? An idol. Even if that other thing is me. Oh, you understand why God's so averse to boasting? Boasting is really just a form of idolatry. You know, and the problem is we love to do it. See, that's why the believer needs to make a decision. The Corinthians hadn't made this decision yet. They were still carnal. As we grow in God's word, as we grow in a knowledge of his grace and what he's done for us, it becomes easier and easier for you and me to set aside our piddly little works and point to him, you know. Oh, maybe in the light of the world you got some things to boast about, you know. I ran the winning touchdown 30 years ago in my high school. You know. But really, in light of eternity, even if you ran the winning touchdown in the Super Bowl, in light of eternity, you think they're going to be talking about this year's Super Bowl a million and a half years from now? No, but we'll be talking about God and about the Lord Jesus Christ, won't we? So what really is there for any of us to boast about? I think it's a pretty good exchange. All of God's goodness, everything he has to give in exchange for me keeping my mouth shut about how great I am. See. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. It says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. That must be a figure of speech. You'd be very right, okay? Not talking about physical circumcision, but the privilege and the promise that circumcision indicated for God's people in the Old Testament, that privilege and that promise belongs to us today via the new birth, okay? We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice, and there's that word for boast, rejoice in, boast in Christ Jesus. And also boast in the flesh. No, have what? How much confidence? No confidence in the flesh. Now again, if you can fix a transmission, you know, it's like Walter Brennan used to say, no brag, just fact. You can fix a transmission, that's great. You're allowed to say, I could fix that transmission. That's a different thing from boasting. You understand? And also you're recognizing that fixing the transmission has not really added one iota to your righteousness, has it? So nothing wrong with laying claim to things you're capable of as needs arise. The essential thing is recognizing that none of those things could have saved me. You know, if I piled up all my abilities, I could just almost reach heaven. No, I could maybe reach, you know. You don't want to hear what I was thinking. And when you take the completed work of Christ and then add my works on top of it, it doesn't get me any farther into heaven, does it? So when it comes to spiritual realities, eternal realities, my works have no place. You know. And honestly, folks, the more I become acquainted with the Word of God, the reason he gave us that Word is so we could become acquainted with his love for us and his grace and what it entails. And the more I see what he did for me, the more the desire to boast just evaporates. And I just gain a desire to be thankful and to accept it believingly and to tell others about it, you see. Can we look at a few more? Romans 4. Really the same truth, but put in a different way regarding Abraham. In Romans 4, verse 2, it says, if Abraham were justified by works, then he'd have something to boast about, wouldn't he? Sure he would. But not before God. Abraham was not justified by works. None of us are justified by works. Romans 3, verse 26. Well, maybe we should start in verse 25. Well, maybe we start in verse 24 to get the full context. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom Christ Jesus God hath set forth to be a propitiation through believing in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. Where's boasting then? In light of all that, examining the full picture about how everything God did in planning for our salvation and redemption, everything Jesus Christ did in obediently carrying that out, what room's left for me? None. It's excluded. See, where's boasting? It's excluded. There's no more room in the phone booth. You understand? Phone booth's full up with the works of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. No more room in the phone booth. It's excluded. It's outside. There's no place for my works. No place for boasting. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith or believing. Let's go back to Jeremiah. We're going to come back to the New Testament here in a minute, but let's look at Jeremiah chapter 9. If you're not sure where Jeremiah is, maybe stay in Romans and fake it, okay? Because we're not going to be here long, but it's a great verse back in Jeremiah to show that really, this isn't a new adaptation of God. God's always felt this way about boasting because man really is so inadequate when it comes to eternal realities. Jeremiah 9. He kind of covers the whole gamut here. Jeremiah 9, some of us are still turning there. Okay, everyone who's going has gone. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Okay, can't boast about your wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Well, how about let not the rich man glory in his riches. And really, honestly, you could almost say, just let not the blank man glory in his blank and fill in the blank. They were watching in our house last night. They were watching the Miss America pageant and the dog show. You could interpret that as you'd like, but I thought, two more things you can't boast about. You know? I won the Miss America pageant. My dog won the dog show. Fill in the blanks. You can't boast about any of them. But verse 24, if you're going to glory, glory in this. If man's going to glory, here's something to boast in, that he understands and knows me. Oh, see, that's an effort worth pursuing. The effort to understand and know God, that's an effort worth pursuing. You know, boy, we prepare like crazy for everything else. But then preparing to know God, to walk with God, becomes incidental. That's if you want something to boast about, if you want an effort that's worth it, how about the effort to understand and know me? That I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? Let's go back to Romans. We're almost done. Romans 15. See, two things we learn about our Heavenly Father. He doesn't like other gods. He doesn't share the stage with other gods, including other gods called Tom or Joe or Alex or any of you. Okay? He doesn't share the stage with other gods. And on the other side, he likes being glorified. You know? God doesn't want false gods being glorified, but he likes being glorified. And what's so tough about that? Because who deserves being glorified but God? Oh, you understand? And when you think about our adversary, the devil, the same goes. He seeks glory for himself, or at the very least, to distract from the glory of the true God. Glory is important to our Heavenly Father. I don't think that's asking too much, you know? But glory is important to him. Apparently, huh? As we look at God's word. And that's why it says here in Romans 15 what his desire is. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. Why? That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see this? This is so beautiful. It's not just that God wants us to quit individually glorifying ourselves. That's a beginning. But what God wants is that we with one mind and one mouth glorify him. See, it's kind of like how in the new birth, we know we're dead to sin, right? Romans 6 tells us we're dead to sin, but it tells us we're also alive to God, and God wants us to walk in newness of life. The same thing's true here. The point of this not boasting isn't just quit boasting about your individual accomplishments. The point is, as one body, let's begin boasting about his accomplishments. Oh, do you understand? This is so vital. You read this one little verse in 1 Corinthians and you think, oh yeah, okay, yeah, shouldn't glory. Okay, next verse. But as you take the time to look at the backlog of information on these few Greek words, you see how significant they are for the Christian, don't you? Now, if all we had done was look at 1 Corinthians 1:29, you wouldn't have the overall context of what was being addressed in Corinth, the need of the Corinthians and the overall teaching to fit this verse in. But now having the context, this verse can mean a tremendous amount more in light of that context, can't it? See? Because the flesh is always going to want to boast, and the one thing God requires is no boasting in his presence. Second Corinthians 4, please. And I've got to tell you, and for many of you, it isn't news. You know this. There's a great relief. There's a tremendous relief in once and for all ceasing from boasting. There's a great relief in reaching that point in your spiritual growth, in your spiritual maturity, where you recognize that truly there is nothing to boast about, and truly nothing that you want more in life but to boast about him. There's a great freedom in that. Because natural man, by and large, and sadly far too many Christians, spend their lives trying to shout about their little individual piddly significance. and they're all trying to outshout each other. And what a lousy way to spend a lifetime here on earth. See, when you could be painfully aware of your own inadequacy, but joyfully aware of his provision for that inadequacy, and no more need for competition, no more need to prove myself to anybody. I can just spend my life here talking about his goodness, his greatness, his power, his wisdom. There's a real freedom in that. The world calls it weakness. They always will. They say, oh yeah, see, you just gave up. You know, you retired from life. Life's about competition, and you just got tired and retired from life. Well, no, life is about 70 years in a hole in the ground, and I'm happy to retire from that and graduate into eternity, aren't you? And in eternity, there's going to be no boasting, certainly, so why not get used to it now? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And I got to tell you, this is so baffling to some. I know you encounter people as you speak God's word who wonder why you'd rather talk about Christ than talk about your church. They've sometimes got to worm it out of you. Well, where do you go to church? Oh, you don't want to know that. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so contrary to what they've encountered among Christians who want to preach their church, their program, their class, their this, their that, as the only way to get to Christ. And we want to preach Christ. You know, I encounter this among ministers too, well-meaning ministers who tell me I should be more forthright about promoting, you know, if we want our church to grow, we got to get out there and advertise and let, you know, got to put your building up on a big, on a busy intersection where everybody can see it with a big sign out front, just like you notice we have out here. Not because we're trying to be, you know, anti anything, just we want to preach him. We want to preach him, you see. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in pretty significant vessels. No. They're earthen vessels. And there's a purpose behind that, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Isn't that wonderful? So see, the life we've got here, folks, really, what do we have to brag about in light of eternal reality? In light of real power and real wisdom, what do we have to boast about? Nothing. So, you know, within certain realms, like I said, you want to talk about how you can fix a transmission? Great. As long as you recognize that doesn't make you more righteous than somebody like me who couldn't find a transmission. You understand? That stuff in its realm is wonderful. But when it comes to the important things, the eternal things, he and only he pulled us out of the muck and mire. He and only he put us on our high places. Who else is there to boast about? Because there's nothing in this flesh to boast about. But you know, one final truth is, regarding true wisdom and true power, man doesn't have much, does he? No. True power, man doesn't have much. And you know, sadly, even the Christian, if we're honest, you know, thank God we're born again. We've got his spirit. We've got his word. Wherein true power lies, wherein true wisdom lies, but we still have these earthen vessels, don't we? Not much power there, not much wisdom there. But you know what? He's taken care of that one as well, hasn't he? That one's been paid for as well. And that would be a good place to close out, I think, in 1 Corinthians 15. Talk about wisdom and power. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. It says, there's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. Okay? This physical body you and I have, he says, it's weakness. Whether you die before the return or whether you're alive at the return, you're exchanging weakness for strength, okay? It says it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. So this new body you and I are going to receive, God calls true power. That which we turn in for it, he calls weakness. Okay, but I won the, you know, Arnold, what's it called, Mark? I won the Arnold Classic. What do you mean weakness? You ever read about what Jesus Christ did in his glorified body? Arnold can't do that. Maybe Arnold can when the trumpet sounds. I don't know. That's between him and God. But no matter how much you've got in the physical realm compared to what's coming, it's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power, isn't it? Great thing to remember. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body. Thank God there is a spiritual body. Down in verse 49 it says, as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Many of you know that's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some believers are going to be alive when that happens. Some have fallen asleep. Others will fall asleep unless it happens in the next minute or two. But whether you have fallen asleep or are still alive at the time of the return, you're going to bear the image of the heavenly. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And so there's a day coming when we're going to be raised in power, right? Then we'll have something to boast about. No, we won't, because who supplies that power? God. That's why it says, even then, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to do something, what we can do, rather than find things to boast about, is recognize what he's done to boast about. And then like verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the great revelation of your word, God, how the treasures there are so abounding. And, oh, Father, I know we could spend years on this one little section and continue to learn more week after week after week. And I pray that your people are inspired to go to your word more diligently, considering both the context and the individual jewels in each verse, Father. Thank you for us being able to live in a time when this truth is so abundantly clear and abundantly available, God. We're very, very thankful. Thank you for your goodness to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's find out what Mike has for us today. What have you got, Mike?
Number 46, it is glory just to walk with him.
Great, okay, God bless.
Number 46.
It is glory just to walk with him. The sun is dancing me. It is capture for my soul each day. It is joy divine to know he's here wherever that may be. Thus the Lord is glory all the way. It is glory just to walk with him.
God bless. Thanks for coming this morning.